Now, I assume that everybody has taken last week's suggestion and read at least once the entirety of these three chapters that we ordinarily call the Sermon on the Mount. We said last week two things primarily. First, about the background of this passage. The fact that it is, as you see the background, you realize how real the situation that Jesus was speaking into was. And if you realize that he was doing just the things that common people of his time seeking the truth of God would be listening to, we become a little bit more aware that in our time, it still is as real a word that comes to us. And the second thing that we were stressing was the inevitable fact of human language, not of biblical language peculiarly, but of all human language, that what we call meaning, the technical term is semantic reference of words, the meaning of words is not findable except in the whole thing that is being said. That's just the nature of human language. And I close with a suggestion that if you read the whole context of the three chapters weekly, you'd be in a far better position to hear what the meaning was from the specific verses that you will be dealing with on a given Sunday. And I thought to follow that up, I would put something in your hands, and if you lose it, I'll give you another copy, that might be helpful to you. A rather simple outline of the whole of the three chapters, which I find a sort of a grid that I can lay down over the whole and locate the pieces within it, and their meanings become more clear to me. Now, I hold no brief for this. It wasn't done by a great scholar. But this morning, let me run as far as I can down through it and help you see how these three chapters fit together in one single piece of writing. Now, you remember that while many of the things that Jesus says here in Matthew 5 through 7 are found in other gospels, in other settings, here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is, by Matthew, saying in one body of truth one central content, namely the content of what he had come to do and be. To announce the kingdom of heaven was here, and to say, what's it like? So I can find for myself no better phrase to sum up the three chapters then, at the head of the page, living in the kingdom. Why didn't I say believe the kingdom? I can't find anything in the New Testament that says you're supposed to believe in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember one? You believe him who is the king of the kingdom of heaven, but you don't believe the kingdom. Furthermore, there's very little in these three chapters that says something we ought to believe. Ought for our own good, for our relationship to God. But every time that Jesus speaks about what he is saying to them, if you hear my word, blessed are ye if ye do them. Now that's not in the Sermon on the Mount. That's somewhere else. But in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly he's going to say, those who hear my words and do them. He's not interested in getting to our minds, our emotions, our trust. He's interested in us beginning where we are to live in the kingdom of heaven, which is right here among us. It falls, a passage falls for me into six sections. They all fit together, progress. They begin with an introduction. They close with a summary conclusion. Let me say a word to the side. As far as you can, you may find it helpful to forget the verse divisions. What sort of language use is this? It's simply conversational speech. There was something symbolic about the fact that the rabbis and Jesus sat down when they talked. They didn't stand up high on a pulpit so that all creation could hear their marvelous tones. They simply sat down and held conversational speech in the daily language of the people. But because we have the habit of seeing with the eye the numbered verse division, we tend to lose the unity of the content of the whole passage. So, as far as you can, forget about the verses. After all, they're very modern. You remember when we first had the text of the Bible divided up into verses for us? The middle of the 16th century. It's that early. Now, of course, the grammatical pointing of it we take out of the original New Testament Greek manuscripts. And sometimes that's very helpful. In fact, it is necessary for our understanding. But the breakup into verses chops up the whole log into kindling. And what you're after is the whole log that will burn and warm for a long time. It begins with an introduction that we called the Beatitudes. And the first part of that simply answers the question, who are the blessed? One thing I didn't say, and should have last week, should have reminded you of it again. You have to look at who is saying blessed in this Old Testament form that's being used. It is never an affirmation that's made by a human. It is always Old and New Testament, an expression of what God's viewpoint on it is. And who concretely in this situation in Matthew is the one who's opening his lips and speaking it to them? Jesus himself. So against the ancient and the present context, the one who makes the declaratory statement that something, someone is blessed is God in Jesus Christ. The format of that as a declaratory statement is identical with an English usage that you all know. Can't you repeat at least part of the first sentence of the Declaration of Independence?
We the people
hold these truths to be self-evident, and so forth, and it refers to God. But that is the grammatical form of what's called a predicative statement, an absolute declaration that something is an ultimate truth. So these are not just casual words in the Beatitudes. The very form of them, even used to our day in the English language, indicates truth and authority. Who are the blessed? Well, you haven't gotten all the way through that yet, and we'll leave it at that. But the important follow-up to this introduction is Roman 1, capital B, verses 13 through 16. Now, having declared authoritatively who God really has blessed, he says something about those people. You You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Oh, can you sit quietly at home devotionally and read through the Beatitudes three times every morning and find you have obeyed God who declared you were blessed? You're not blessed by saying them over again, are you? Where are you showing that it is true of you that you are one of God's blessed in the kingdom of heaven? It's out in the world, isn't it? Out where you live every day. Think not that I came. I'm jumping there. But do you get the reference? If they are the blessed, there are going to be showing it. And these are declaratory statements. They're not command orders that we must on our strength go out and do. If one is true, the other is going to follow. If you're in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to live the kingdom of heaven's principles and laws. But then there come these four bodies of content. Number two, Jesus' words about God's will. Chapter 5, beginning at 17. Think not, he says, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. By the way, what does the phrase law and prophets refer to? That's our first reaction, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. Who did I say Jesus was talking to? Everyday Jewish people in Palestine in his time. What was their common name by which they referred to the scriptures of the Old Testament? Just the law? The law and the prophets was the common everyday phrase for the wholeness of the Old Testament scripture. And through the scripture, they felt that they were hearing the word of God and the will of God in that word for them. Jesus was going to be accused. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they even went out and hired lawyers to ask him questions about it. They were going to accuse him of trying to destroy the law of Moses as it had come to be interpreted by the rabbinic teachings of late Judaism in the first century. What Jesus is saying is wider than the commandments here. He's talking about God's will expressed through his word in the wholeness of his Old Testament declaration of himself, to which for us is added his New Testament declaration in Jesus Christ. But the important thing about the law and the prophets, as expressive of the will of God, is that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law will stand there, the prophets will stand there, the kingdom will stand there. But what was the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were doing that they had to do better? These people had to. Scribes and Pharisees had it all codified and nailed down, and you could tick off where you were right and where you were wrong if you just checked on the law at the right time.
The letter, not the spirit.
Ah, exactly. That's our phrase rather than the New Testament, but it's a good one, John.
Okay.
So what is Jesus saying? God's will is here laid out for us, and we have got to do it his way. Then there are some details in there, B and C. I refer to Jesus' first commandment and Jesus' second commandment. There's nothing like that in the Sermon on the Mount. But go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, as no doubt you will for yourself. Go to the 22nd chapter and notice especially verse 37. Here was where they had gotten the lawyer to come, and lawyers in the New Testament period were like modern lawyers. They're always in an adversarial position. They're always wanting to cross-examine you. And that's what this one was trying to do with Jesus about the law. And trying to test him, the passage says in Matthew 22. The lawyer says, now here's your trick question. You answer it one way, you're wrong. You answer it the other way, you're wrong. Which of the Ten Commandments is the big way? The real biggie? Which is the first and greatest? And Jesus' answer didn't name a single commandment, did it? Of the ten. It says, the first one is to love the Lord your God with your whole self. That's what the phrases mean. Love him. And he doesn't pause for a breath, and he continues on. If you'll watch the punctuation in the passage in your Bible, that'll be evident to you. He just continued on. And the second just like it. No choice between. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, how do you divide the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as you know them from Exodus 20? Do you divide them into the first four and say these refer our duty to God, and the last six, these refer our duty to man? Well, that's the way it is in the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly. See, that's where we got the idea. The larger catechism. Shorter catechism, being briefer, doesn't put it down quite that way. It's more obvious that probably we're dealt with on two parallels. By the way, from the middle of the 16th century, when the Reformation was full-blown in England, the British Isles, it was a requirement, a canonical requirement of the Anglican Church, that up on the back wall of the nave, or if there was a screen and a plaster thing called a tympanum, a sort of a half wall down from the ceiling above it, there, because the people could see it a little better, closer, certain things had to be written big enough for the people to read. Now they could read, but they didn't have hymn books. So the preacher couldn't say, open it up page so-and-so in your hymnal, and we read together. These things had to be written up there. The Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And usually, the commandments would be painted up there, a pair of stone tablets rounded at the top, with four on the front and six on the back. Actually, the division of them is relatively unimportant. But Jesus at this point does specify certain ones of them. Now, he didn't go into a long lecture like I'm tempted to do and give you all a load of hay at one time and go from 1 through 10. Notice the ones that he picks up in verse 21. Thou shalt not kill. And Jesus points out that that means something far more important. Namely, strong anger against your brother is equally sinful. And something more. The antidote to it is go and be reconciled to your brother on your initiative if he has something against you. That's the sixth commandment. He moves on to the seventh. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Sexual standards. And he could not, in view of the way the law of Moses was interpreted regarding divorce, he could not leave that without commenting on the significance of the solidity of the family. He moves on back to the third of the Ten Commandments, about keeping your oaths. In other words, using God's name and say, well, by God, it is true. Now, that's just not cussing. Yeah, that's not just cussing. That is saying, I call God to witness that I tell the truth. But Jesus says, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, what you're going to do is Your yea is going to mean yes. Your nay is going to mean no. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to use language to call on God to back up the fact that you're telling the truth. And then he comes to the matter of revenge. That's not specifically one of the ten. But my point is that loving God is inseparable from loving our neighbors, and keeping God's will is inseparable from our living God's will. So we come to part C of 2, Jesus' second part of Matthew 22. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a very brief statement. But in these six verses here, Jesus is going to spell that out into meaning. Not just do what you have opportunity thrown in front of you to do, of loving your neighbor, but to fully live the whole of life God's way. Then he comes to going to church in section 3. The outward performances of religion, what technically is called the cultus.
Did you cover revenge? Did I miss
it? I said...
Is that the openness? Excuse me.
Jesus points out that revenge is wrong.
Yeah.
And the opposite of revenge is openness on our part all the time toward others. Incidentally, why didn't I mention one of the Ten Commandments there? He'd quoted three of them already. Why didn't I mention the fourth one? You have heard it said of old time, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where had they heard that? It is not explicit in the Old Testament. But rabbinic teaching, interpreting the Old Testament, had made it into a folk saying by Jesus' time. Notice he doesn't say that it's out of the Scripture. He says, you've been hearing this all your life, haven't you?
It has been said or something.
That's all he says. It's been said way back yonder. Part 3 comes to outward religious practices, cultus. Deals with two things in the first four verses. It deals with alms, the support of the needs physical in this world of others, and how we do our prayers, which includes private prayer, and also it gets to the Matthean version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The core of all of those 18 verses is the focus is not on the outward practices, but on something else. On the reality of our contact with God through them. The fourth section deals with the sorts of judgments of value, what's good, that we make every day all our lives. And Jesus, from Matthew 16:19 through 7:5, puts in stark contrast the sort of values that are strictly those of a man of this world, living in this world, as against the sort of values where the kingdom of heaven comes first. He starts out talking about things which preoccupy us all. And in contrast says, God must come first. And then he adds a very powerful few verses about how it's possible for us, in the face of the need of the things of this world, to put God first. And it is because we know and have for ourselves experienced how God's care over us is always there. That's the source of strength to live the kingdom of heaven's way in the face of the material demands of living in the world. And then he comes down to the question of judgment, reminding us that it's not our judgment that counts about anything. Ultimately, it's only God's evaluation that counts. And what should be the effect of that on a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? He's not going to sit around making evaluations of other people. That's not his job. His job, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged by God. And then the fifth section. At the close, Jesus makes clearly an appeal. He's been simply setting forth the way things are in these earlier parts. Now he's going to call on them to do something about it. A, keep the things that are God's separate, holy to God. That's a very brief verse. Do not cast that which is holy to the swine. That must have been a popular saying of some sort. Everybody probably understood it. But it's so brief that it's difficult for us to understand it. What he is talking about is the things of God, what God wills, what God wants to do in us. These are the things that are not to be taken lightly by us, as if they were something worn out we could throw away. They are important things. The next verses urge us to trust in Him to give us the good, because that's what He wants for us. The C section, one verse, which ties back into the law and the prophets, the phrase is in there again. That's Matthew 7:12. All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. So we patly say this is the golden rule. If everybody would live this way, we would all get along nicely. That's not what Jesus is saying. Read the rest of the sentence. Why? Why does he say we should live that way? Because this is the entirety of the law and prophets, God's will expressed for us. The golden rule is not a catchphrase for us to relate ourselves to other humans by. It is an expression of God's will for each one of us to live. But indeed, I don't think you're going to understand it till you go home and do what I suggest. John 14. And finally, he's going to be urging us to stay in the truth. So he comes to a summary. He's had an introduction. He's talked about God's will in words, His will in words as God's Son, about our outward religious practices, about our inward value judgments, and how they affect our obedience to Him. He has appealed to us not just to believe Him, but to do what He says. And the summary in Matthew 7:21-27. And many shall say to me, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is no separation between professing faith and living faith if you believe in Jesus Christ. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out devils, do many mighty works? And I will say to you, I don't know you. Leave me. What you've been doing is iniquity. It's wrong. You have been really doing it for yourselves, not for me. Then he gives the parable of the man building his house on the rock and so forth. Now listen to the final words. Every one, therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them is like the man on the rock. 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them not is like the foolish man on the sand. Now, this is what it means to live in the kingdom. One final word, and I'll let you go. Step outside the Sermon on the Mount as a whole to Matthew's description immediately following its close. We stopped verse 27 in chapter 7 on the outline of the sermon. At 28 it reads, "And it came to pass when Jesus ended these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." What was the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount? They had not heard a ordinary discourse that explained everything nicely to them and made the arguments as to why such and such ought to be done. They had heard someone who later was to say of his own words, "The words that I speak are not mine, but are the Father's who sent me." And those, Matthew says, who heard him that morning were surprised. They heard a word of divine authority. And you don't hear that without making an answer to it. So waste some of your time, and maybe the little outline will help you hold the passage together and the meaning of individual bits of it. When you see that it is moved this way, the individual bits may have a little more meaning.
The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same.
Who's the king?
Well, I'm the king. I just get a little confused on that.
Two accounts. Matthew always refers to kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And Mark and Luke are much more apt to say kingdom of God. Why? Well, actually, the reason is linguistic. The idea of heaven and God are inseparable and indistinguishable in the Hebrew writings. Yeah, if you say heaven, you're saying God. Where Mark and Luke are more aimed at the Gentile hearers of the gospel, Matthew is more aimed at the Church of Jerusalem, the Jewish hearers. So if you want somebody to listen to you, talk the language they are familiar with. It's that simple.
I'll talk over their head. I used to hear that. Right?
Well,
that's
the reason in Presbyterian churches that the pulpit is always elevated, so the preachers will feel comfortable in talking over the heads. That's why it's so surprising occasionally to find a preacher who comes down and stands right almost at the level of the people and talks directly to them. It was one of my habits in my last pastorate to do that only and with some regularity on the observation of the Lord's Supper. And what I preached that day, I'd preach standing beside the table where I could look the people in the eye and they knew. Not that did much good. You got time for Or one more funny thing.
Always.
If I hadn't brought it, Meg would have. She told me she had started to, and then she thought it would embarrass.
Perfect.
Well, as I told Meg, I do try to read my New Testament daily, and I also read the editorial page of the Wall Street Journal. I do not find much fun in the Wall Street Journal.
There is that joke.
Well, there's very little encouragement to optimism about our economy or our society. But Friday, there was this one on the Beatitudes in the Wall Street Journal. Now, the picture is a little man in a business suit standing before what must be an angel because he's got a halo on his head and wings. And he's in front of some gates. And on a box in front of him, he's got a book. Now, who would that angel be, do you reckon?
Gabriel has a horn.
Yeah. That's right. Have you ever heard of the recording angel?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That is. Yeah.
In Revelation.
Well, if you can find the recording angel in the Bible, please let me know.
I've heard of him.
But I thought he opened the book and broke the seals, and wasn't that the recording angel?
No, it was Jesus in Revelation who did that. What I'm pointing out is, you'll forgive my antiquarian interests, particularly about words. It was the middle 1700s before the phrase recording angel got established in the English language. Now, of course, it's been used, obviously, before it got established, so forth, where it was regularly. But the picture of the recording angel is that God keeps track of you in heaven, every little thing you've done, every little thing you haven't done. Now, this is before he had computers. So, standing before the supposed recording angel, this little man has evidently asked entrance. And the recording angel says, "The meek were intended to inherit the earth, Mr. Osgood. But I'm afraid we have you classified as apathetic." Now that is a good commentary on what the phrase meek inheriting the earth. I'm going to be sure Bob reads this before he gets to that.
That speaks to that poor spirit a little bit, doesn't it? Everybody wants to have an explanation of the poor spirit. The apathetic is even worse.
Bob will be back next week, so you will not have to suffer longer with me. Let's dismiss ourselves with our prayers. Lord, who taught disciples not only to pray, but how to pray, we ask everything we need and our families and friends need, as thou hast told us, in thy name, knowing that our Heavenly Father hears us when we come to him through thee, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for your patience.
I have a question. What was it in the 16th century? The Reformation or the
you can't trace that sort of a thing when it crept in and got established in the common use. But the use of present participle as an adjective is record go way back evidence is up, but the use of the present participle as an adjective applied to a person gradually crept in. Now, of course, by the middle of the 17th century, you were 200 years past the beginning of the Reformation, so it wasn't the Reformation. You were past the period of the Commonwealth, the Westminster Assembly, and all of that.
1611. So I was wondering if that was
I can't find in the text of Scripture in English anywhere the use of the expression regarding angels.
Well, I was talking about the numbering of the verses.
Oh, no, that was Stephanus in the middle of the 16th century.
Oh, so there was a definite person.
Yes, ma'am.